We need more for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel.
Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. And then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Good morning, church. It's great to be here with you this morning. And please keep your Bibles open to that passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's a real privilege to share from this part of God's Word with you this morning. It's actually the passage that sent me to Bible college a number of years ago. I'm not sure how the Lord will use it in your life this morning, but let's pray and ask that the Lord would use it to encourage us, to spur us on, and to help us love the Lord more and worship him. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, this opportunity we have to meet together as your church, gathered around your word, worshiping our risen Saviour together. And Lord, we just pray that as we spend time together now, working through this passage, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. We pray that you would help us to learn more of who you are, to love you more. And Lord, do the miracle, we pray, in our hearts of giving us faith that we might trust and obey, and repentance too, Lord, where we need to turn away from sin. So please do more than we could ask or imagine this morning, And thank you for your word. And this time we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, not long after Heather and I were married, we realised that we would need a new car. And our car at the time was getting a little bit tired and a little bit too small with a growing family or first child on the way. So we saved up the money. We did the research online, or mainly Heather did the research, and we found a second-hand car that seemed to fit our needs and was within our budget. We had a friend of ours check it over for us because he lived a little bit closer, and we drove into state to make the purchase. But as I was driving away, having paid the money, signed my life away, as I was driving away, something happened that should never happen when you purchase a new car, or a second-hand one for that matter. The engine light came on. Pulled over and made some phone calls, decided to keep driving. The dusk came, I turned the headlights on, and they didn't work. I had bought a lemon. It looked very good on the outside, shiny, clean, comfortable. But the truth was that it had been a repairable write-off. It had been damaged beyond recovery. And we lived with the lemon for a few years, and it gave us no end of grief. We were quite glad to get rid of it finally. And I think as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning, and we're thinking about the king that God has chosen, I think this is where we meet Samuel. He is grieving over a leader they have chosen for themselves. If you have looked at chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Samuel is grieving for the leader that they had chosen for themselves. The author of 1 Samuel repeatedly shows us that Saul was the king that the people had chosen for themselves. And Samuel himself, as a prophet of the Lord, had invested heavily, I think both emotionally and relationally, and in his hopes and dreams for the people of Israel, he had invested heavily in Saul as the Lord's anointed. But Saul had disappointed. Saul was a lemon. He had rejected the word of God, not once, but at least twice, in chapters 13 and chapters 15. He had rejected the word of the Lord, and we're told in chapter 15, verse 23, that because he had rejected the word of the Lord had rejected him from being king. And we get a glimpse of how much this hurt the prophet Samuel. In chapter 15, verse 11, we're told that Samuel was angry. Sometimes that's the emotion of grief, isn't it? And he cried out to the Lord all that night. His pillow was wet with the tears of grief. In chapter 15, verse 34, at the end of the chapter, we're told that until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. There was a real estrangement in this relationship, which had been one, I think, of love and friendship and hope. And now they're torn apart so that they never see each other again until the day Samuel dies. And Samuel, we're told, mourned for Saul, and no doubt for the people whom Saul led. And Samuel's grief was in line with God's grief, because we're told in that same verse that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. A tragedy had occurred in Israel, and it was felt, not the least by God's prophet. There was something right about this grief of Samuel in verse 1. But it is possible to linger too long in grief. Saul may have been rejected by God as king over Israel, but God still sat on the throne. And so we're told that the Lord says to Samuel to fill his horn with oil. Verse 1, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. God's word to Samuel is filled here with hope. The possibility of a new beginning, a fresh start, a new man, a new anointed. And you can see the motive here in verse 1. For, or because, I think it's left out of the new NIV, but the word is there, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Samuel is to act because God has already acted. You go, Samuel, and anoint someone, one of the sons of Jesse, because I have already chosen for myself, I've already seen for myself, a king amongst his sons. But there was a danger. And Samuel could see it. Verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. What Samuel was asking was treason. Or what God was asking Samuel to do, I should say, was treason, wasn't it? Because it was to anoint another king. Betrayal. How could he do this? It could cost him his life. But we're told that the Lord provided a cover. He was to go under the pretense of a sacrifice. He was to hide, as it were, his hidden agenda behind a heifer. But Saul was not the only one in the dark here, because even Samuel himself was in the dark about the details of this mission. He was to anoint. Have a look what it says there. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. How can I go? He says, anoint the one I have chosen. He doesn't tell him who it is. I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me, verse 3, the one I indicate. Samuel is to move then, we see already in these first three verses, from grief to hope, fill your horn with oil, to faith in the word of God, and to risky obedience. And so verse 4 then is remarkable, because it says there that Samuel did what the Lord said. Samuel did what Saul failed to do. He obeyed. And we might wonder why the elders of the town were trembling at his coming. But we must remember how chapter 15 ended. In chapter 15, verse 33, if you have an ESV, it's a more literal translation, says, Samuel hacked King Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Pretty gruesome stuff. It's no wonder they were as white as sheets when all of a sudden Samuel turns up. Was there any unfinished business in Bethlehem? They might have wondered. What has he come for? And so they ask Samuel, do you come in peace? Verse 4. And Samuel replies in verse 5, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Which brings us then to God's surprising choice in verse 6. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before the Lord. You know, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Surely. The word surely seems to imply a strong impression on the part of Samuel, an overwhelming sense perhaps that God's clear guidance is evident. Aha, we might say. Ah, yes, here he is. This is the one we've been looking for all along. Here he is. And no doubt Eliab was an impressive hunk of manhood. No doubt Eliab was a man who had royalty written all over him. You know, school prefect, first class honours, perfect resume. Eliab, no doubt, was oozing with confidence and charisma. He was, Samuel was fingering his horn of oil impatiently. And here he was, the oldest, the most logical choice of the sons of Jesse. Who else could it be but Eliab? But verse 7 comes as a shock, because the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This description of Eliab is telling, if you're a reader of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or the book of Kings. Do you remember the last character in this book who was described as tall and good looking? He was a tragedy. Eliab, in other words, our author is showing us, is another Saul. And here is Samuel ready to anoint another failure, another lemon, to make the same mistake again. Our human impressions, it seems, can be very misleading and even wrong. Our limited perspective leaves us vulnerable to fatal flaws in judgment. Our problem is that we cannot see reality as it really is. We look at the outside, and our world, our media, everything in our world is shaped this way, isn't it? We look at people and we evaluate and we make assessments on the basis of appearance. Perhaps we should cultivate a more healthy distrust for our intuitive hunches. And praise God that he often steps in and saves us from our superficial choices. How we need his intervention. Surely. Which brings us to Jesse's sons. In verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, we have something of a catwalk, or should we call it a king walk? A parade of would-be royals pass in front of Samuel, seven sons of Jesse, and each time we hear the refrain, "Not chosen, not chosen, not chosen." So in verse 11, what else can Samuel do but ask Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" Because we were told in verse 1 that the Lord has chosen one of his sons to be king. "Are these all the sons you have?" Jesse answered, "There is still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." Now we've got to ask at this point, why was it that David was left out from the sacrifice when a feast was happening at his own father's house? Why was it that David was completely overlooked, even by his parents? Because if anyone should have known the qualities of his sons, surely it would have been Jesse. All the rest were invited to the feast. Why was it thought not worthwhile to invite David? Was it because he was the youngest? Was this sacrifice only for grown-ups? Was he not normally included amongst adult company? Or was it because his shepherding duties could not be relieved? Or was it because he was held in contempt and derision by his brothers? You know the next chapter? There's a telling verse in 17:28. As Eliab speaks to David, who's come to the battlefield, and it's nothing but scorn. Why was it that David was left out? Samuel had no idea. He would have appointed Eliab. Jesse had no idea. He kept bringing more sons but left David behind. The brothers, I dare say, had no idea. They hated David. And I dare say David himself had no idea. Because who would have thought? David, the youngest, the shepherd boy, of all the brothers, of all the sons of Jesse, who would have thought of choosing David? Fancy a boy like David. But make no mistake about it, David was the Lord's choice. Because we read in verse 12, not that Samuel said, but have a look at verse 12. The Lord said, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is God's choice. The youngest, the most unlikely, the one who was written off by everybody else, who no one else would choose or even consider, or even put in, you know, even put in it as an option. And in a great reversal that's very typical of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, Hannah's song begins to come true. Do you remember what Hannah sung in chapter 2? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. This is the stuff of 1 Samuel. The great reversals of Hannah's song. You can read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel through the lens of Hannah's song and see how God takes the humble and tears down the proud and turns everything upside down. This is God's way. And it's wonderful. David himself sung about it in the Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I wonder if God's ways are marvelous in your eyes. Do you know God? This is how he works. He takes the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. He takes the stone that the builders reject and he makes it the chief cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah was caught in this wonder. He was baffled about the Lord's ways. He says, who would believe our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Have you ever wondered what Jesus looked like? He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. This is the Lord's anointed, God's servant. And it was true, wasn't it, of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. We're going to celebrate it at Christmas. That he didn't come in royal power and robes, but as a child, as an infant, a baby in a manger. He was the boy from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That backwater village where nothing good comes from? In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is God's way. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lonely things of the world and the despised things, and I love this, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. This is God's way, and it is wonderful. Do you know this God of great reversals, who turns things upside down? Which brings us then to the second half of the chapter. Where the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on David in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. I wonder what they thought. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully, rushed upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him, terrified him. An evil spirit from the Lord. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But remember that the Bible presents us not two equal and opposite forces at work in the world, but one sovereign God over everything. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, the beautiful thing we see here is that God, in God's providence, the Lord's choice of David becomes Saul's choice. And in God's beautiful providence, God's secret king is brought into the palace as a permanent resident. You'll notice it comes firstly in verses 15 and 16 from a servant's suggestion. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God," he's quite insightful, this servant, "is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." But the servant's suggestion then becomes the king's command. In verse 17 and in verse 19, "Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep,'" which of course is nothing other than a divine arrangement. So in verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. It's interesting here that relief from demonic oppression is not a matter of mystical incantations, but of a person filled with God's Spirit playing skillfully on a lyre. I don't know what a lyre is, some sort of musical instrument. But it seems that Satan cannot stand in the presence of David's songs. And it seems to me that it's no mistake that in the middle of our Bibles, we have a collection of David's Psalms. As if it were to drive away the darkness. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 5, where it's told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the outworkings of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 is that we begin to sing. If you serve in the area of music, perhaps we should not underestimate the ways that God may use our ministry in the lives of others. I saw an interview of John Piper on YouTube. And he said in that interview, "I think I'm still married because of corporate worship." Something about being with God's people, singing God's praises, made him realize that the arguments he'd had at home with his wife were stupid and foolish and arrogant. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. He said, so many Christians live in a minor key when God wants us to sing with joy in a major key, the victories of Jesus Christ over our troubles. And I think that's what David's songs do for us. Sometimes I've stood so overcome by the worship that I can barely open my mouth to join in the praises, because singing the truth is not cheap. It costs to sing over your sufferings, does it not? The truth, to believe what you're singing, to hear God's people. And yet the Psalms invite us not just to sing, but to clap, to bow, to kneel, to lift our hands, to shout, to play musical instruments, to dance, to stand in awe. Why? Why do we sing? We sing because God's plans are not thwarted by the Sauls of this world. Because God is still on his throne. We sing because God, in his grace, intervenes and overrules our foolish, superficial choices. We sing because of God's surprising and wonderful ways of great reversal. We sing because God chooses nobodies, seals them with his Holy Spirit, equips them for his calling, and makes them sing. We sing because God has installed his King, Jesus Christ. God's chosen King. Will you join with me in prayer? And then we'll sing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your wonderful ways. Thank you that you lift up the lowly. Thank you, Lord God, that you have come lowly in the person of Jesus Christ to bring us to yourself, to save us. You've chosen us. You've set your Spirit in us. But more than that, Lord, we thank you so much that you have anointed your Son, the Lord Jesus, to reign supreme forevermore. that we can be forgiven and reconciled to him. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you're doing. And Lord, we want to worship and sing to you our praises. And we thank you for these things that we've been thinking about this morning. And we commit our ways to you. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.